Thank you, Fred. If you have a Bible, if you would please turn to Romans chapter 10. We're going to start with the text there in just a few moments. Romans chapter 10. We appreciate your presence here this morning, and we are encouraged by our mutual edification of one another as we study together God's Word, sing songs of praise to His name. This next week will begin a new year. And while in many respects it is simply the turning of a page on a calendar, it is customary, I think, for many within our culture and perhaps many other cultures to look at such times as a time of reflection in which we look at our life and we imagine, well, what should I have done? What could I have done? What things did I do right? What things did I do wrong? In spiritual terms, certainly it is important for us always to do that. If we stand outside of Christ, we need to recognize the importance and the imminence of our judgment and accountability before God. If we are in Christ and we are not living as we ought to, we as well need to recognize that the Lord is patient with us. We certainly will face Him in judgment at some time as He deems fit. With that said, one challenge that we often face as we examine ourselves and as we look at such times, when we do recognize that there are things that we ought not to have done that are a part of our past, it is not only important that we turn away from that type of behavior and choose not to do that in the future and commit ourselves to do that which is right, but often it is a great challenge when we recognize that to actually ever come to the point that we forgive ourselves for those things that we have done that either harmed others, those things that we have done that were a sin against God, those things that we did in foolishness or in rebellion. I'd like for us this morning to just consider for a few moments some things that Scripture teaches us that might help us in that regard. And the first point that I would offer is simply the fact that we must understand from Scripture that God stands ready to forgive. The beautiful book of Romans that describes the gospel in so many respects, we must understand, is an epistle that was written to a church that was made up of believers that had largely come out of a Jewish background. And in the course of this discourse, the Apostle Paul will talk to them about both the sinfulness of the world and the sinfulness even of those that came from a Jewish background. And it is in the course of this discussion that as he elevates the gospel of Jesus Christ, in chapters 9, 10, and 11, he addresses the fact that many of the Jews had not accepted Jesus as the Messiah. And as he does so, I call your attention to a statement that is made in chapter 10 and in verse 21. And I want us to notice that in Romans chapter 10 and verse 21, the apostle makes a statement there that should serve as an encouragement to us when we look at our lives and we realize that things are not as they ought to. Because as he talks about the fact that God has been merciful now to the Gentile world, he also addresses the attitude he has had even towards the Jews when they have stumbled, when they have done that which they ought not to, when they were disobedient. Verse 21 of Romans 10 says, "But to Israel," he says, "all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people." Think of that picture and recognize what it tells us about the God that we serve. We sometimes have a picture in our mind of a God that is simply ready to catch us at every misdeed. We have a picture in our minds of a God that is not merciful and is not willing to forgive. How important it is for us to understand that while he sets conditions for his mercy and for his forgiveness, and he demands repentance, at the same time, he stretches out his hands to those who are disobedient in the hopes that they will return to him. In fact, I want to consider two passages that make it very clear that God wants all people to be saved. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4. If you go with me in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4. I want us to notice that the Holy Spirit explicitly tells us that is God's desire. Let's pick up a little bit above this. In the first few verses of chapter 2,
Paul is talking about the importance of praying for others. In verse 2, he'll even say prayer for kings and all who are in authority. Then in verse 3, notice we pick up and it says, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." How in the world anyone could ever imagine that God has deliberately chosen some to save and some to condemn, and that there is nothing that they can do to alter that, that it is simply a set condition, and God doesn't want some people to be saved? I have a hard time understanding. Because this tells us very clearly, our God wants, He desires all men to be saved. Similar passage, look over in 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. It is a mistake for us to imagine that simply because God has allowed the world to continue, the fact that judgment has not come immediately upon our planet and upon human beings, it's a mistake for us to imagine that, well, God's indifferent. God doesn't care if we serve Him or not. I want us to notice the statement that Peter makes in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9 that addresses that issue but also addresses our direct subject this morning. Notice, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promises, or His promises some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us," listen to this, "not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Understand, if you struggle with that idea of, well, you know, I just can't forgive myself for those things that I've done. Understand that you serve a God. Understand that you will be judged by a God that stands ready to forgive, that wants to forgive, but demands our repentance if He is going to grant that forgiveness. In fact, I want us to look at one other passage along this line over in Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, and you'll remember, as we mentioned at the beginning of our lesson, the nature of the book of Romans talks to us about this problem of sin. It's a problem the whole world faces. It is a problem even those from a religious background have faced. And in chapter 2, after first talking in chapter 1 about the sinful world, he then shifts in chapter 2 to talk about those that were from a religious background, that is, the Jews, and those that might somehow imagine, well, simply because of our background, God doesn't care what we do, and He exposes their hypocrisy. But then in verse 4, notice He challenges them with this statement, "Or do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" I want us to think about that. The patience that God shows in allowing our life to continue. The patience that God shows in not simply bringing us to a swift and immediate judgment upon every sin that we have committed is a demonstration of His patience. And it is intended to lead to our repentance. But we can't take advantage of that. We can't despise it, as our text here puts it. But a second point I'd like for us to think about, if you and I struggle with this issue of forgiving ourselves, is that there is a place that God has set where forgiveness is offered. That place is not of our own imagination. That place is not of our own goodness and ability to do enough good things. Sometimes that's our problem, because we somehow imagine, well, you know, I've done these things in the past. I can't forgive myself because I can't go back and erase those things. Well, none of us can. It is the blood of Christ that grants forgiveness of misdeeds. It is the blood of Christ that grants forgiveness for all sin, past, present, and future. Now, I don't mean by that that once I'm in Christ, well, my future sins are just automatically forgiven. I don't mean that. But it is that payment by the blood of Christ that will grant forgiveness even should I stumble in the future. And it is important to recognize that the place in which I can receive forgiveness, the place in which I can have an atonement for my sin, is not standing outside of Christ, not being in rebellion to Him, but it is in Christ that one has forgiveness. In fact, it is in Christ that there is redemption, that purchase price that is paid that we might be redeemed back to God. It is in Christ that we have that forgiveness, that dismissal of that account of sin that we have incurred. Two passages, Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, as many of our translations will put it, is kind of a long sentence that the Apostle Paul offers. Some of our translations will break it down. I'm reading from the New King James, and it will try to kind of keep the flow of this very long thought that the Apostle has. But I pick up with you in verse 6, where as he's describing these things, he says that these things have come about to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. Where is redemption going to come from? Where is forgiveness going to come from? Yes, we must forgive ourselves. But if we somehow imagine that, well, you know, I can change myself enough, I don't need Christ, then that doesn't take away the sin of the past. If we imagine, well, you know, somehow I can make up for it, our salvation doesn't come by our ability to make up for the sins that we have committed. It comes through our yielding to the will of God in obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ and accepting His sacrifice on our behalf. Colossians chapter 1, we're going to look at some passages in our next point, also in Ephesians and Colossians, so don't go too far away from Ephesians. But for right now, Colossians chapter 1 and in verse 14 talks to us about the position that we can achieve, that position in which we can enjoy and experience forgiveness of sins. If we somehow imagine that we don't want to be faithful to the gospel, we don't want to serve the Lord and be a faithful Christian because that reminds us of our sin, or we can't do enough, that's missing the point. Because the place in which we can attain forgiveness, place in which we need not hold our sins of the past against ourselves, is found in a relationship with God in Christ. Notice, beginning in verse 13 of Colossians chapter 1, it declares to the Christian, He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. But in addition to this, I want us to understand that one principle of our obedience to the gospel of Christ is, having been forgiven, we demonstrate a forgiving attitude towards others. In fact, it is fair to say that this serves as the basis for our forgiving others. We'll remember parables that our Lord tells, in which there are servants that were forgiven a great amount, and yet then they were unwilling to forgive others. That shows us the attitude we must have. Go back to Ephesians for a moment, Ephesians chapter 4, and we'll look in Ephesians and Colossians once again at some similar ideas related to this. Because we are forgiven, it should affect our attitude towards others. You know, maybe one of the reasons that we struggle with forgiving ourselves is because we are unwilling to forgive others when they have wronged us. I think we need to recognize that we need to change and shift our attitude and disposition. Colossians chapter 4, beginning verse 31 says, "Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another," listen to this, "even as God in Christ forgave you." It makes no sense for the Christian to say, "Father, I have sinned. By the blood of Jesus Christ, please forgive me of these past sins that I have committed." And yet then, look at one another, look at those that wrong us, look at our brothers and sisters in Christ, and have an attitude that is unyielding, an attitude that's unwilling to forgive when we have been wronged. Colossians chapter 3, let's look together there at verses 12 and 13, which echo the words from Ephesians. "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another, If anyone has a complaint against another, even, once again, as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. That's something for us to think about. If the reason that I have such a hard time forgiving myself is because I have an attitude that's unwilling to forgive others, then we need to think about it, and we need to not only look at the attitude of our Lord towards us if we are repentant, but we must look at our attitude towards others. But finally, I want us to recognize the reality of the fact that it is not just a hope, it's not just a wish, it's not just an aspiration, it's not just a fleeting fancy, it's not pie in the sky. It is a reality that when we are obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, when we repent of our sins, and what we mean is that when, having put our faith in Jesus as the Son of God, accepting Him as the sacrifice for our sin, we confess that faith before our world, we repent and turn away from sin, which means we commit ourselves to do right when we have done wrong. We commit ourselves whenever we see wrong in our life to turn away from it. And it is a lifelong process. And we are baptized into Christ for the remission of our sins. We become a child of God. Our past sins are washed away. But it also indicates to us that we then have the privilege of Christ acting as our advocate, our intercessor between God, between man and God the Father. And as a result of that, if sin invades our life again as a child of God, we recognize it, we search it out, we examine ourselves, we confess it to God, we repent of it, and Christ through God, God through Christ, forgives us of that sin. And again, this is not just a wish. It's not just a rabbit's foot that we hold in our pocket. It is a reality. And I call to your attention a few passages that reflect this. First of all, Hebrews chapter 10 spends a good deal of time talking about the beautiful promise that was offered by the prophet Jeremiah. This promise of a new covenant that was to come. And in the course of discussing that, the Hebrew writer spends a good deal of time talking about what was a part of that covenant. It wouldn't be like the old covenant. It would be a covenant in which, as he quotes in the verse right before our reading, verse 16, that he would write the law on their hearts and their minds. Now, that doesn't mean that there wouldn't be any written standard. Instead, it means that they would make it a part of them. Instead, it means that it would be something that would flow from them. But I want you to notice verse 17. Because in talking about what this new covenant would bring about, the writer goes on to say, then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. I want you to think about that. I believe there is a sense in which the Holy Spirit here, God the Father, is using exaggeration somewhat to show, because an omnipotent God that knows the future, knows all things, I think we must understand there's a sense, a degree to which he describes not remembering. You know, if he actually didn't remember things, that would put him in a position of weakness. But it is one thing to say, I'm not going to call it to mind. I'm not going to hold it to your account. And I think that's the sense in which he declares, I will remember your sin no more. You know, again, one of the reasons I think we struggle with this so much is because so often we're unwilling to do that, either towards others or towards ourselves. You know, there's a degree to which a recollection of wrongdoing can be constructive. You know, when David sinned and says, my sin is ever before me, I think there's some value to that in the fact that that might keep him from sinning again in the future. But I think there's a problem if it becomes something that we are so overwhelmed by our sin that it hinders us from acting. It hinders us from the confidence that we can do right. I think that's why in 2 Corinthians, when they address one who had turned from sin, the brethren are urged to receive them back, lest they be consumed, lest they be swallowed up by too much sorrow. We must understand that in obedience to the gospel. We don't have to view it as if here's this record that's being held out in front of us at all times, and we better toe the line, or else, you know, just as quickly it'll be brought up to us again. God is willing to forget it, to put it out of His mind. God is willing not to hold it against us. I mentioned that in Christ we have the privilege of Jesus acting as our advocate. Over in 1 John chapter 1, and in verse 9, I believe it talks to us about one degree of which this becomes the case. And it has to do not with confession of sins to one another. The book of James will talk about that as being something that can be profitable and something that we ought to do. But I think 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9 is talking about the confession we individually offer to God the Father when we have sinned. But in the context of our discussion, I want us to notice the certainty with which it declares when we do what we are commanded to do, God promises to forgive. Notice 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Do we believe God? Do we recognize that if we have an attitude that says, well, I know that He promises to forgive, but I'm going to hold it against myself, or I know He promises to forgive, but you don't know what I've done. How could He forgive that? Are you demonstrating a disbelief of God's Word? That's really what we're doing, isn't it? Because if we say, well, I know you said you would do this, but I just can't see how you do it. It's unbelief. We need to recognize He will forgive. And I want to look at one last passage of Scripture that I think reflects this as well, in the context of talking about our prayer for one another. And I recognize that this is a little bit of a different thing, because as we pray for one another, we never really are in a position in which we can absolutely know the heart of another person. I can pray for you and should pray for you, but if you are not repentant, or vice versa, if you pray for me and I am not repentant, then God is not going to grant such a request. But I think what we're going to notice here in James chapter 5 and verse 15 assumes sincerity on the part of all concerned. Verse 15 says, "And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven." What an assurance that is. We don't have to worry and imagine, well, I sure hope that God does what he said he would do. No, God always does what he says he will do. The challenge is, are we going to do what we're commanded to do? When we are obedient, we can have the assurance that God will grant forgiveness. Well, I hope that as we've thought about these things this morning, if this is something that hits home with you, if this is something in which you think, well, you know, you just don't know what I've done, or I'm just so frustrated with myself that I have sinned against the Lord, I hope that these things can grant us some encouragement as we start a new year, as you commit yourself to do those things that you ought to in the days to come. And we gain encouragement from the fact that we have a God in heaven that is willing to forgive, a God in heaven that wants us to be saved. The key is, are we going to accept His grace, accept His mercy? If you're here this morning, you've never done that, all things are ready and prepared. We encourage you to come while we stand and sing.